how easily I'm amused. Just walk up next to somebody when they close their eyes and pray. Let's pray together as a body. Let's just actually remain in that attitude of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we need you in a desperate way to renew our vision of who you are and to renew our lives. We welcome you, God, into every room inside of our hearts, even those we're afraid to let you in, those we keep off limits. Lord, would you come inside and we give you free rein to do what you will. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How are you? Guy is away this week. I talked to Maureen this morning, and phone calls are few because he is on his monastic journey, which is an awesome thing. We need to remember to pray for him. But while he is away, we are actually going to steal the two coolest chapters in the book of Isaiah. In the name of Jesus, we are going to steal Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 53. How many of you guys have if you need a Bible, raise your hand, by the way, because you might want to, like, open up the Word of God and kind of follow along this morning, especially because every verse isn't going to be up on the screen. So if you know a Bible, raise your hand. We have some Bible people that are going to be passing out Bibles to you. And we're going to read Isaiah 61. I feel a little bit bad about kind of stealing these passages. It reminds me of this movie that I saw growing up, the cult classic film Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I mean, you remember Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Cameron and Ferris drop off their car at one point, you know, to those guys in the garage. And they say, hey, you know, the car, this Ferrari 250 GT is, like, in good hands, and then they go away and they just, like, drive the car, you know? And that's what we're doing, guys out of town. We're going to drive the car. We're going to roll the odometer back, put it back in the garage, and he'll never, ever, ever know. We'll just pick up right where we left off. And so today, if you have a Bible or if you need a Bible, just keep your hand raised. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is God's word. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the soil sprouts up and a garden causes seeds to grow. So the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. There's a lot here. There's a lot in the book of Isaiah. If you were to open the book of Isaiah, the first thing you'd realize is this is a big book. There's a lot of chapters in the book of Isaiah. If I wasn't in the odd profession of standing up in front of crowds of people and talking about things like Isaiah, I'm not sure if I would have ever sat down and read through the book of Isaiah from start to finish. But I did years ago, and I realized there's a lot to the book of Isaiah. In fact, every major theme in the salvation history of Israel pops up in the book of Isaiah. But it also pops up in this chapter, and so in a weird way, this chapter is kind of a summary of the entire salvation history of Israel. Every big idea is here. Every major theme. Covenant, sin, Messiah, Israel, justice. And there's a new theme as well that shows up for the first time in Scripture in the book of Isaiah. And it's good news, what we call gospel. The idea of gospel actually showed up in the book of Isaiah. And it's a big idea. In fact, it's such a big idea that for the next 2 weeks, we're going to actually talk about the gospel according to Isaiah. And we're not even going to scratch the surface because it's a Grand Canyon-sized theme. And so we are a church where everything that we do hinges on gospel. And so, really, every time you see a bald guy up here or a funny guy talking, we're really, really doing gospel. That's the theme that we're unpacking. We are a church that rises and falls on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we do. It's what we obsess about. It's what pastors lose sleep over. It's gospel. It's gospel. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, where I just got an awe. The reason that I got an awe is because he knows all that we really have in Phoenix, Arizona is the Grand Canyon. People like brew sun tea and they go outside and rake like the gravel in their front yards and they don't have this. And then every now and then they need to be reminded that God is beautiful, and so they drive like north a bit and they see the Grand Canyon and it gives them like a breath of fresh air. In college, I used to go to the Grand Canyon, and I fancied myself a poet, and I used to go there, and my big aspiration was to actually write a poem that encapsulated the beauty of the Grand Canyon, like Thoreau or something. Except Walden didn't come out. It was like Hallmark cards. It was terrible. And so I would sit, you know, near the edge of the Grand Canyon, and I would talk about how it's beautiful and terrible, and then I would lose interest, and I would put down my pen and my little poetry book, and I would start watching all the crazy people at the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon makes people crazy. This is what you don't know about the Grand Canyon, is that people actually lose their mind when they go to the Grand Canyon. People fly from all over the earth to come to this big hole in the ground and yodel and do things. I'm not joking. Plan your next family vacation to the Grand Canyon and watch what happens. I'll tell you what will happen. Large air-conditioned buses will show up and people wearing fanny packs will come out. For some reason, the Grand Canyon is where you wear your fanny pack to. Bright neon-colored fanny pack that you have tucked away, save it for the trip to the Grand Canyon. Next thing that would happen is people will get out of the bus, and then within every group, there's always a person that's like terrified of heights. And the group will come out, and this person will realize this was a dumb idea to come to the Grand Canyon. And they're just like, I'm going to stay in the bus. Or like, I saw this one guy one time that was like crawling on the ground, like next to the Grand Canyon, because it's actually a Grand Canyon. It's like, what did you expect with Grand Canyon, you know? Pyramids or something? Okay, so there's people that are surprised with how big the Grand Canyon is and how deep the Grand Canyon is, and people start pulling out their cameras, and, you know, everybody's saying, wow, look at how big it is. And then, this is what I love, somebody wearing a gratuitous amount of khaki and like a square-brimmed hat, the ranger will show up, and he'll start explaining away the mystery of the Grand Canyon. You know, a long time ago, these glaciers came through and cut through the Grand Canyon, made it deep and wide, and nobody listens like to this guy. They just want like the guy to kind of really just shut up because they're waiting to yodel. Because somebody in the group is going to realize, like cognitively, this thing echoes. This thing echoes, that, and that's cool. And so somebody leans over the guardrails and they let out, you know, lady who? And it echoes. And then before you know it, it's totally downhill from here. The entire group will start yodeling like Swiss chocolatiers or something. It's the strangest thing in the world. The Grand Canyon makes people yodel in the end. I know this because instead of writing poems, I study crazy people. That's what pastors actually do. We just don't tell you. It's true, though. And it's a fascinating thing. And something about opening up this chapter in Isaiah 61, it reminds me of the Grand Canyon. There's ideas here that we can't plumb in a sermon. I'm not even going to try. There's so many different lookout points on this chapter right here. This is the first chapter that I really ever read in Scripture. I was saved, basically, through the book of Isaiah. The first sermon that I ever preached is on Isaiah 61. I've read books about Isaiah 61. And let me tell you, I still, every time I open up Isaiah 61, I feel like I inch my toes, like, next to the guardrail and look down into this passage and say, wow. Wow. Wow, God. Your grace is infinite. It goes in every direction. There are no edges to your perfection. The God of the Grand Canyon is also the God of grace and justice and truth. You want to know my greatest fear in life? Is that one day, in being a pastor, I'll actually turn into a park ranger. I'll start wearing khaki pants that are pleated. And I'll stop saying, wow. I'll stop saying, wow. I'll lose the wonder of what God does. That the gospel, instead of this Grand Canyon-sized truth that makes my pulse quicken, it will become simply religious facts. Or good ideas. The good news will just become good ideas for living. Or maybe good advice. Maybe good advice. Like, here's how to clean up your life. That's my greatest fear in life, is that one day I'll open up to a passage like this and my pulse won't quicken. And I won't say, wow. This week, when I opened up Isaiah 61, I said, wow. For a number of reasons, God took me around this passage, and he took me to three different lookout points, and this is what I saw. I saw the renewing power of the gospel to set our lives and our world right. That as I studied this, I saw three things. I saw that the gospel, first, renews our lives. It renews our lives. It also renews our broken ideas about who God is. That we have these broken ideas about who God is. And lastly, it renews our broken world. So the gospel renews our broken ideas about God. It renews our lives. It renews everything that it touches. This is what the gospel does. So let's jump right in. Let's take a look at how the gospel renews first our broken ideas about God. A few weeks ago when I preached, I mentioned that the first sermon that I ever preached was from the book of Isaiah. And I also shared with you that there was somebody in the audience that counted how many times I said, And God bless that woman. Jesus, the first sermon that he ever preached was also from the book of Isaiah. And his sermon was better than mine. Mine was terrible, actually. Now that I think of it, I don't think it was heretical, but I'm pretty sure that there were like allusions to a Steven Seagal movie, and I had no idea what I was talking about, and they gave me a microphone. This happens sometimes, and so I don't know if it was heresy, but whenever Steven Seagal shows up in a sermon, it's never a good thing. I think the irony of that is just like setting in because I just mentioned Steven Seagal. So, but in hindsight, there's a few differences between Jesus' first sermon and my first sermon. I had no idea what I was talking about. I mentioned Steven Seagal. People were kind enough to come up afterwards and tell me, I like you. You're a funny guy, but you have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus' sermon, the first sermon that he ever preached in Luke chapter 4, when he preached this passage out of Isaiah, he preached it in such a way that by the end of his message, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Now, I don't know about you, but something about the idea of preaching a sermon that almost gets you thrown off a cliff, like, not like a cuddly thought. Not the most cuddly thought. And so, as I was looking at Jesus' sermon this week, I have to be vulnerable with you for a second. I wanted to preach Isaiah 61 different. But Jesus took me to the woodshed. And at some point, I felt him kind of impress on my heart and say to me, Chris, my sermon notes are better than yours. And I was like, you know what? You're right, Jesus. And so you're going to get Jesus' sermon notes this morning, hopefully, if I can step out of the way. We'll see the wonder of what God does in the Grand Canyon of his grace, and we'll say, wow. But the big question is, what did Jesus say that almost got him thrown off a cliff? Well, let's turn to Luke 4, and let's answer that mystery. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus' first sermon in his public ministry that we have recorded. It's a great sermon. So a little bit of background before we dig in. So Jesus is going around and he's preaching this good news message called a gospel. Now the Hebrew word for gospel is basar. It's kind of a funky word. It means good news, but it also means flesh. It also means flesh. It kind of shines a little bit of light on the whole word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But the real question is, what does flesh have to do with good news? Well, this is what it has to do with good news. And Christ's gospel really kind of hinged on this idea. Whenever there was something worth celebrating, like a baby being born or war being won, what they would do is they would send out these heralds and they would announce, they would proclaim this message, this good news. A baby is born, like we dedicated this baby this morning, or a war is won, or the king is coming. And people, when they heard this news, instinctively something inside of them said, that's good news. We need to grill something. Give us some animal flesh right now. That's why in the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes home and the good news of his return is there, what do? They barbecue. My son knows this instinctively. I have a barbecue, and he's looking for reasons to go out there and to actually grill with me. My son understands the gospel. Sometimes we actually kind of like lose track of this. That the gospel really is this good news message that overwhelms us. And we go, we need to stop and soak this in and celebrate it. That's basar. That's basar. That's why we're doing Blue Ribbon Barbecue, guys. It's really not just a competition. It's gospel. It's gospel right here. That if it's good news, sooner or later, somebody's going to grab their barbecue and say, I have a lot of meat. We need to barbecue something. And so let's read in Luke chapter 4, Jesus' first gospel sermon, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he's on this speaking tour, and everything's going really great. Everybody's praising him. If Christian booksellers were back then, I think they'd be asking him to write books and speak at conferences and maybe wear trendy clothes or something, and Jesus would have said no. But it starts off great. He's on a speaking tour, and everybody likes what he's saying. In verse 16, he went to Nazareth. This was his hometown where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so he turns to Isaiah 61. This is this passage we just read. And he continues. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that were coming from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. You see, Jesus is preaching this message, this bizarre, and he is announcing it to his audience, and they love his sermon. They love his sermon. Every eye is fixed on him. They're marveling at his gracious words. And sometimes this passage of Scripture has been mispreached. Because he's just claimed to be Messiah. He's rolled up the scroll and said, today Isaiah 61 just happened. I am the Messiah of Israel. I am the anointed one. I am the one that Isaiah wrote about. I am here. I am God. Salvation is here. Hear the gospel. And people like his sermon. But Jesus knows that they don't truly understand what he's talking about because they like his sermon. And so in a usual Jesus the Messiah type of manner, he continues in verse 23. Read with me this morning. It says this. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel and in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. He's quick to point out that these people are Syrian. They're pagans. These are the godless folks. These are the bad people. These are liberals. These aren't good folks. These aren't Israelites, both non-Israelites. Read in verse 28 the reaction to this. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Now, I don't like a sermon. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. In verse 22, we see that people are amazed at the words that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. They're loving the gospel because Christ is announcing this thing in verse 19 that you and I, we kind of miss a little bit. It's this thing called Jubilee. You see, way back in Leviticus 25, there's this thing called the year of Jubilee, where just like every 7 days we have a day of rest, every 7 years they would have this year of rest, and then they had this thing where every 50 years they would do this ridiculous notion where it was called the year of Jubilee. And during the year of Jubilee, the slaves would be released, debts would be canceled, if you lost land, you got it back, and grace had the last word over greed and power. So he is inaugurating this season of grace. And people love it. They've been waiting for God to come and say these words for thousands of years. For thousands of years. For salvation to show up in Israel. What they hate, they despise. They dislike it so strongly that they want to throw God off of a cliff is the idea of grace. For everyone, not just for Israel. Not just for Israel. Salvation for everyone. Guys, if the gospel is not good news for everyone, then it's not good news for any of us here today. You see, God, what Christ is doing is he's renewing their image of who God is. That God is coming and he's bringing this grace. Instead of bringing vengeance, he's bringing mercy. And he's bringing it for the poor. For the spiritually poor, for the actually poor, and for the outcasts of this world. And so what Christ is essentially saying to his hometown audience of nice churchgoers, to good people, is the gospel is not for you. The gospel is only for the spiritually poor and for the outcasts of this world. He's essentially wrapping their minds around this idea, and this is where everything combusts. The gospel is only beautiful to those who know deep down they aren't. They aren't. That Christ said it this way, that I've come not for the healthy, but to heal the sick. That he came for the lost sheep of Israel. If you're a good person, you're always going to miss the gospel. And Christ is insistent on bringing the good news to them. But before it can become good news to them, he has to share with them what religious people throughout the centuries have always considered bad news. You want to hear the bad news? We're not good people. We're not. We're selfish. We're self-consumed. We put ourselves in front of others. We find ourselves incredibly amusing. Or at least I do. So I need the gospel. Underneath the surface, apart from the gospel, I'm a monster. I'm a monster. I've been reading this book lately, The Strange Tale of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You ever read that book? I thought it was like a thriller when I grew up. It's not. It's not. It's this book on morality and on the human condition. And you have this guy, Dr. Jekyll, that invents this potion that can separate his absolutely good side from his absolutely bad side. And he imagines, you know, my absolutely bad side, you know, can either be done away with or at least sleep at night, and I'll become like a supremely good person. The problem is that Hyde comes out at night. There's a scene, like in the beginning of the book, where Hyde, that is just this monster, supremely selfish person, is running down the street, and there's this little girl, and he runs her over and just keeps on walking. Just keeps on walking. He'll kill anybody that gets in his way. He's a monster now. He's a monster. And so what he realizes is I need to stop taking this potion. I gotta stop taking this potion because I've become a monster. So he stops taking the potion. He focuses on not killing people and being a good person, you know? I can see him going to church somewhere. And one day he's musing on his own goodness in the park. He's musing on his own goodness in the park, and he looks down, and he's become Hyde again. Without taking the potion, he's become Hyde again. What Robert Louis Stevenson is trying to say, that human goodness is one of the most evil vices in this world. That our own goodness in life can actually keep us from the good news of the gospel. That until we lay aside our own goodness, the gospel is really not good news. It's not for us. You know, in fact, check this out. This week, as I was reading this chapter, God actually took me to the woodshed. He really did. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 4, read this with me. It says, "And there are many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Only Naaman the Syrian. What God is trying to say to his hometown audience, the reason it rattles their worldview and their paradigm so much is he's saying, the gospel is not just for the poor. It's only for the poor. So if you're not poor, the gospel is not for you. If you're rich in your mind, if you have need for nothing, like the book of Revelations in chapter 3 says, gospel not for you. And when they hear that, it infuriates them. It infuriates them. Because they imagined a Messiah that would come and kill all the bad people and reward all of the good people, but that was a gospel of morality. That was a gospel that is no gospel at all, actually. It's a false gospel. And Christ shatters it. And because he does that, through telling the story of two non-Israelites that both worshipped pagan gods, Naaman, pagan worshiper, widow in Zarephath, pagan worshiper, non-Israelites, it rattles their worldview, and they can't handle it. So they want to throw God off a cliff. You see, maybe you're sitting here today, you're actually a lot like Naaman in Jesus' sermon. You see, let me tell you the story of Naaman. Naaman was this general, this Syrian general, that actually had leprosy. He was a national hero that rode around with this shiny armor and people sang songs about him, and he was really, really esteemed by the public, and he had leprosy. So underneath his armor, he's carrying around this deep, dark secret that I am not okay. I'm actually dying. And so this young little slave girl who works in his house comes up to him one day and says, there's a prophet by the name of Elisha, and he can heal you. And proud Naaman, that has fought battles and fought Israel. This is an enemy of Israel, by the way. Naaman. He goes to Elisha after he gets over his pride. And Elisha, again, stares him down and says, God wants to heal you, but this is what you have to do. You got to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman hates this advice. Because the Jordan River is really a muddy river. Went over to Israel, and we got to see the Jordan River, and there was these gigantic, like, carp or catfish or something like that. Like, we were baptizing people, like, in this river, and I was like, this river is, like, really scary. This is, like, not, like, a cool little Oregonian river. This is, like, a nasty river. And God tells Naaman, go, like, essentially dunk yourself in this little miry river in Israel, and he's proud. He's proud. And so he says, There's better rivers in my land than your land. I'll go dip myself in one of those rivers. And pride almost actually keeps him from being healed. You see, God's always trying to kind of disintegrate our pride so the good news of the gospel can actually hear us. But we're too proud many times. Just like these religious folks in Nazareth. God says, you're a leper, and we want to throw him off a cliff. Because in our minds, our whole world is built up on the idea of kind of like convincing people that we're okay. That we're okay. How are you doing? Oh, blessed, brother. Dying of leprosy inside, but hey, doing great. Bless the Lord. Now, guys, apart from the gospel of Christ, we're all lepers. But the good news is that Christ hung out with lepers. He did. And so when we lay down our own goodness or our own attempts to kind of prop up this appearance that everything is okay, the gospel truly becomes good news to us. Amen? I'm like preaching to myself this morning. That's okay. So first we give up on our own goodness instead of throwing God off a cliff. We stop trying to hide the disease of our sin and we turn it over to the cross of Jesus Christ. And after we do that, something happens. The gospel renews our broken lives. Turn back to Isaiah 61. This is so cool. Starting about halfway in verse 1, we get a picture of the radical renovating power of the gospel. The radical renovating power of the gospel. As we read these words, I want you to notice there's a lot of exchanging going on. The phrase instead of pops up quite a bit in these passages that we're going to read. Starting halfway in verse 1, it says this. It says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. In verse 7, it says, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. As you read this, I almost picture God going into an old house and renovating it. I grew up, my dad was a general contractor. He used to let me come into the job sites sometime when he would go into old houses. And I used to, like, take a sledgehammer and a crowbar, and we used to, like, tear stuff down. And I used to always ask him, Dad, are you going to, like, destroy a house today? He's like, actually, I build houses. I don't just destroy them. But No, I'm not. And I'd wait for like the crowbar days because it was awesome to kind of tear stuff out as a young kid and kind of see what's buried in the walls. C.S. Lewis has this quote that like encapsulates this whole idea of God tearing out the old and replacing it with the new. And he says this, it goes this way. It says, imagine yourself as a living house. And God comes in to make some renovations. At first you can understand what he's doing. He's setting the drains right, and he's fixing that leaky roof. But then he starts shaking the house about in a way that doesn't seem to make any sense and hurts abominably. What in the world is he up to? You peer out, and you see that he's building a courtyard here. And he's throwing up a tower over here. You thought that you were going to be made into decent little cottages. But he's building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. Now that's a beautiful quote. God is not interested in making us into decent little cottages or being the handyman in our house. Like we tuck him away, you know, and he wears a flannel shirt and we pull him out of the closet when our toilet breaks. Jesus doesn't want to be the handyman of your life to do this cheap repair job on your life whenever, you know, things go sour. No, no, no. He wants to renew your life from head to toe. He wants to tear out things that are old and replace it with his own life. And he actually has better plans than you have for your life. So in Isaiah 61, we actually see in verse 3, check this out. I love this picture. It says, and provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning. God's not interested in putting shiny little crowns on corpses or sprinkling oil on piles of ash. He's not. He's not an accessory to our lives. It doesn't just make our lives better. He makes them wholly different. We become different kinds of houses when God comes in and has plans for renovation. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't heard that before, or if you've heard it for the first time, that's a wow message. So he doesn't want to do a cheap repair job with our lives. He wants to renovate us completely. One of the best pictures of this kind of renovating power is the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. How many of you have seen this show before? This show, it's really pathetic what this show does to me. My wife and I watch this show, and like in between commercials, we're like blubbering to one another. And for some reason, they've invented this formula that just overwhelms my tear ducts, and I just like become this blubbering like guy in my living room crying and grabbing a Kleenex. And here's how the formula works. I've seen an episode or two, so I know. First, they pick a family that has like 18 kids living in the laundry room. I'm serious. And they've fallen on hard times. It's never a good story, and it's about the brokenness of the world. And they send them all to Disneyland, which I don't get. But you send these 18 kids that live in the laundry room to Disneyland with their parents. Then in between, like, it's a small world after all, and, like, the teacups, they call them over to this table, and they show them a live video of their house being demolished by men with tractors, which is kind of, like, sadistic, but it's actually kind of cool as well. So they tear down this house down to the foundations, and they make the family watch, and they're like, oh, my gosh, there goes my room. And it's like, ha, 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 we'll see you in 2 weeks. Have fun on It's a Small World After All. And then they bring them home, and again, they park this gigantic bus that I imagine they borrowed from, like, the Grand Canyon or something. And people with fanny packs are hiding inside saying, ah! All right. They park in front of the house, and then the crowds cheer, and they tell the bus driver, move that bus. And when they move the bus, this, like, old crummy house that used to be there has been, like, laid to waste. And, like, they lose it. The family loses it. The crowd loses it. Everybody's crying. I'm crying. My wife's crying. Our dogs are crying. Everybody's crying. Why is everybody crying? It's like the world cries at the same time when everybody watches Extreme Makeover Home Edition. This is why. I know the secret of their tears. And it's the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It tears down the old us and introduces the world to the new us. It rebuilds our lives from the inside out. Wow. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That instead of the despair and shame that you may be feeling this morning and the leprosy that you're trying to hide, God wants to take that and, in a strange, peculiar way, become ugly so that you can become beautiful. We'll see that next week in Isaiah 53. However, the gospel doesn't even stop here. It doesn't just stop with renewing our ideas of who God is and renovating instead of just repairing our broken lives. It does even more. The gospel renews our broken lives, but it also commissions us to join God in renewing our broken world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as it renews us, we renew the broken world. Maybe you're here today and God has renovated your life. Maybe you're more like the nameless widow from Zarephath than Naaman the leper. The nameless widow. That's the other person in Christ's sermon that he throws out there. And so in keeping tune with Christ, stealing Christ's sermon notes, I'll tell you that story. It's a sad story. It's like an Extreme Makeover Home Edition, grab the Kleenex-like story. People were dying in the land of Zarephath, and there's this mother, single mom, has a kid. Things are not good, and they're starving. And so just imagine for a moment that the world is burning down, people are dying, people are starving, and you have a kid, and you go to the market to buy some simple flour and oil for your last meal. That we know from 1 Kings 17 that she's going to the marketplace to buy food, go home, cook a meal, and die. God sends Elisha to her. He's been hanging out in the desert. God's been killing birds, and they're falling out of the sky, and he's eating them, which is super weird. And he tells Elisha, stop eating birds and go to this nameless widow in Zarephath. You have a mission. Go do this. God sends him. He comes there, and this is what he tells her. God is going to bless you. You are never going to run out of flour and oil if you feed me. You see, he's truly a man. He's saying, feed me, and God will bless you. Feed pastors. We'll bless you. And this is what happens, is God blesses her family as she shares the flour and oil of God's salvation. It never runs out. This is a picture of what God does in our lives, is he renews us and restores us and shares salvation with us in these simple little jars so that you and I can do justice in this world. Jesus has not redeemed you simply for yourself. He has redeemed you so that you can join him in his mission to repair this broken world, to renovate it. In verse 8 in Isaiah 61, it says this, for I, the Lord, love justice. Guy preached a couple weeks that justice is this idea of putting the world to rights, setting everything straight. I hate robbery and iniquity, Isaiah goes on. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the people. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Guys, we rebuild the broken world out of the fact that God fills up our lives with this simple flour and this simple oil. And as we eat this meal, Jesus tells us, share. Share your food. Don't let the world starve when I share my salvation with you. Share it. I have blessed you. The world will acknowledge you are a blessed people because you do justice. I've made an agreement with you, and this is how the agreement goes. I'll bless you if you bless them. That is the covenant God makes with Israel. And they miss this completely because they think that the gospel was simply for them. They thought that the Lord was just a personal Lord and Savior. when he isn't. Gospel never, the Bible never says Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. He's a global Lord and Savior. But the gospel isn't good news for everyone. It's not good news for us, right? You see, as God renewed the flower, she renewed the world. She fed Elisha. She didn't keep salvation to herself in the kitchen. And this is what we learn from Isaiah 61. And this idea has radically changed my life. The gospel message of Jesus Christ should always lead us to the gospel mission of Jesus Christ to this world. That the message of Jesus cannot be separated from the mission of Jesus. That when it does, we settle for half of the gospel, for a false gospel, for an anemic gospel, and it makes us do kooky things. In Isaiah 61, the chapter starts out, and the Lord is proclaiming, he's announcing this message, right? But in verse 4 on, we see the Lord enacting this mission to set the world right. We're rebuilding the cities that have long since been devastated. And it says in verse 4, they will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And this is you and I. This is the church. You see, something kooky happens when we split the gospel in half and we focus on either the message of Jesus, simply on the message, or simply on the mission of Jesus. Let me tell you what happens when we focus simply on the message of Jesus. When we focus solely on the message of Jesus Christ, more often than not, we fall in love with our own reflections. We become spiritual narcissists. That's what God told me this week. Isn't that like happy? I was studying the Word and he says, you find yourself way too amusing, Christopher. You're kind of a spiritual narcissist. And this is why. The Greek story of narcissist goes like this. You have this young guy. He's a good-looking guy. He's hanging out, and one day he's thirsty. He goes down to the river, and he's cupping the water, and he realizes, I'm a pretty good-looking guy, as he's looking into the water. And he just, like, is fascinated with his own reflection, and he falls in love with his own reflection. Self-love overtakes his life, and he dies by the bank of the river of thirst. Ouch. This happens in the church. We become so consumed with the message of Jesus Christ that sometimes in conservative churches, we just justify our message ourselves with this message. We go and we attend Bible studies about loving the poor, but we forget. It's not about just looking in the mirror and seeing how wonderful we are. God doesn't just heal lepers so that they stare at themselves for the rest of their lives, amused and praising God that he just saves us. It's not acceptable. It's not acceptable in God's mind for that to happen. It's not acceptable for me. It's not acceptable for you or anyone that takes on the name of Christ to simply just say, I'm just going to like have Jesus all for me. I'm not going to share the salvation. Spiritual narcissism is not an option. Not an option. The other thing that can happen is we can focus solely on the mission of Jesus Christ. We can focus solely on the mission of Jesus Christ. But before we actually look at that, look at verse 3 here for a second. Towards the end of verse 3, this is really the fuel that God uses to propel us into the mission of Jesus Christ. But I want you to catch something here. It says, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So whose splendor is at stake here? Is it our splendor? No. When we focus simply on the message of Jesus Christ, what we're saying is that God has saved us for the display of our own splendor. And it's not the truth. He has a mission, and this is how it goes. He has planted you here in Portland, Oregon for a specific purpose. You have a specific zip code. You have a specific job. You go to a specific Starbucks, and this is the mission of God for you. You are a display of the salvation of God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the display of His splendor. You're a new home. But not just to like sign yourself up for the parade of homes. You are a display of His splendor. Salvation is at work at you, and you are a stage that the world will see the gospel of Jesus Christ at play on. That is why God saves you. He saves you because He loves you, but He also saves you to reflect His own beauty, not yours. Not yours. I really got taken to the woodshed with this week. Because the Lord said, sometimes, Chris, you get more excited about what I have to say about the poor in the Bible than actually loving the poor. And I'm the outreach pastor, guys. You know, and I go downtown sometimes, and it's still hard. It's still hard to spend time around the poor. I see things that I lose sleep over. It's not always a great thing, but the Lord wants to reflect His beauty to those people and reflect His goodness to the poor. The other thing that can happen, as we said, is we can actually focus solely on the mission of Jesus Christ. And more often than not, we become self-appointed saviors of this broken world. We turn the gospel of Jesus Christ into a social gospel, social reformation, instead of inner reformation. The Greeks had a story for this too. It was the story of Prometheus. He was this renegade god that got angry at Zeus one day because Zeus allowed suffering in the world. And so he decided to help out humanity. So he stole fire from the gods and gave it to us, and we set the world on fire. And there's a Promethean story out right now that's doing pretty well at the box office. It's called Batman, actually. It's based on the story of Prometheus. This is why you never want to take me to the movies, because I'm a geek. And so while I was watching the movies, I was leaning over to my wife, and she's eating popcorn, and I was like, this is actually the story of Prometheus. And she's like, you're such a geek sometimes, Chris, just to watch the Batmobile just explode things. But I was watching, and I kind of let myself off the hook, and I was like, I'm not going to geek out on this. You know, we have the technology of the gods. We don't have the wisdom of the gods and all that. Okay, so this is what I noticed. There was a lot of good people in the movie Batman, innocent bystanders that actually got punched in the face as Batman was going out and trying to save the world. He was blowing up things left and right. And as I was driving home in my 1998 cobalt blue Ford Taurus, I was talking with my wife and I said, I am glad I actually don't have the Batmobile. Because this is what would happen if I had unlimited power and technology, is somebody would cut me off in traffic and I'd push a button. I'd push a button and some like cable would come out, you know, and that car would like be hanging on a tree. Or I'd be at the DMV and they'd be telling me like how I can't register a Batmobile in Portland because it has too much emissions or something, and I'd drive straight through the DMV. It would not be good. You see, when we become like vigilantes for the gospel and we just read the newspaper and take it upon ourselves to become saviors of the world like Batman, dangerous things happen and nice people get punched in the face. And it's not good. And I see this happen all the time. When we drift away from the message of Jesus Christ, this is what happens. Write this down. We try to help the world, but we end up setting it on fire. That's what happens. God rebuilds the world, but He rebuilds it through His gospel and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there's only one Savior, and it's Jesus. And He's the good news, not us. And so look how the Lord actually rebuilds the broken ruins. The secret is in the song at the end of Isaiah 61, starting in verse 10. This whole chapter, this Grand Canyon of Gospel chapter, ends in a song. Somebody's leaning over the guardrails and yodeling a bit, and the song goes like this. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So they've experienced salvation. Arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before the nations. The Lord is the one that is in charge of causing things to grow and rebuilding this broken world. You are not, because we're not Jesus. We just actually come alongside of him and go along for the ride. And when we do, amazing things happen. Peculiar things happen. There's this article that I happened upon a few weeks ago from the Oregonian, and it goes like this. It says, "For the self-professed atheist from Yale, cynicism finally surrendered to curiosity when he watched volunteers from Bridgetown Ministries washing the feet of the homeless on Friday nights beneath the Burnside Bridge. It was like he had seen Bigfoot," Dan Merchant said. He went, "Oh my God, that is what I always thought Christians would look like if they really existed in nature." Bigfoot. So about a month and a half ago, I went down to Night Strike Ministries that's written about here, and I saw what he's talking about. You see, you have this church called Liberation Street Church. We're building a relationship with them downtown. Maybe you want to go and actually like get involved in the gospel mission of Jesus Christ, and you can go down August 6th. We have cards out there where you can come down with us on a Friday and see this whole thing, and it's a peculiar thing. They're feeding the homeless. They're washing the feet of the homeless. Carolyn Rogers, a woman from our church, is cutting the hair of the homeless down there. People are playing chess with the homeless. They're making snow cones for the homeless. It's like the city of God set up underneath the Burnside Bridge. It's the most peculiar thing I'd ever seen before, the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen before. And people on the MAX, as the MAX train is going by underneath the Burnside Bridge, you see these faces pressed against the window like, why are they washing the feet of homeless people? Why are they giving snow cones to that guy? Like, and it was the most amazing thing. And I saw like the, hey, look, it's Bigfoot, you know, like type of look on people's faces. And I walked away thinking, actually, it's not Bigfoot at all. Like, that's just the church. The world scratches its head when it actually sees the Church of Jesus Christ believing the two halves of the gospel, that it's a message of grace that renovates our lives, but it's also a mission of grace to this world. So if you want people to just be blown away, actually believe in both halves of the gospel. God wants to put his salvation on display through us as a church, and he's planted you right where you are and blessed you so that you can bless others and love others. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here. I'll be honest with you, vulnerable with you. I don't always live both halves of the gospel. My tendency is to either justify myself and appease my conscience with the message of Christ and sometimes become really narcissistic, or to wake up and live and feel like the brokenness of the world is on my shoulders. You need to hear today that the Lord is the one that is going to cause salvation to spring up, that he is the one that is renewing this garden, this beautiful garden, and causing flowers to just spring up out of these piles of ashes. That's what the Lord wants to do inside your life, in your mind, in your heart, as you think about who God is. And it's what he wants to do in our neighborhoods as well. Can you pray for me, with me, and for me maybe? Lord, help us when we become narcissists. We fall in love with our own reflections. We want to fall in love, Jesus Christ, with you. We don't want to stare like narcissists in this pool of water for the rest of our lives. Lord, we want to stare at you, Jesus Christ, our source of healing. You are the good news, and we are not. God, would you send us into this world with the strength and the love necessary to love, God, those that are broken, to love the Naamans and to love the widows. God, and if we are here and if we're Naaman today, God, heal us, touch our lives. Father, some of us sitting here today, we need you to provide in a real way. Give us the flour and the oil so that we can turn around, God, and feed others. In Jesus' name, amen.